just exploded into new life. And Jesus has appeared to his followers, and the church is just, it's just going gangbusters. People are coming into the church by the hundreds and thousands, not the sprinkles. Acts 5:12. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico," like a public space. "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out their sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people were gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." So the beginning of the church was marked by this kind of miraculous activity, as if God wanted to make it really, really clear that this new thing that was happening was of him, it was from him. And so there's just left, right, and center, there's miracles going on in these first days. But at the same time, opposition was beginning to form and calcify against the church. Verse 17, "But the high priest rose up." If there was one person who should have been on, who should have been following Jesus, it was the high priest. "But the high priest rose up, and all that were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." So not just in like a back storeroom, but like the public jail. In the last chapter, they were not arrested, they were invited for a discussion, but they were threatened and they were charged. "Do not talk about Jesus anymore." And they said no, and then they left and kept preaching. But this time, they're actually put in prison. This is an arrest. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord," listen to this, "opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life," capital L life, "all the words of the gospel.'" So an angel frees them from prison and tells them, "Get back out there. Keep going. Keep going." "And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach." Don't you just love this? Just the defiance of the apostles. "We're going to get back out there. We're going to keep going." So they walk out of prison. They go straight back to where they were arrested, on the same spot that they were arrested, and they keep preaching. This causes all kinds of confusion with the authorities, who are not sure how this is happening. Verse, picking up the story. "When the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought." It's okay, we've convened, time to get them. Let's go get them and have the chat. "But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked. The guards were standing at the door. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" He's like, "I swear that they were there. They were just there." "Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed and wondering what this would come to." What on earth is going on? Like they were literally just there. Verse 25 is so great. "And someone came and said, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" It's like, guys, we've got some good news, we've got some bad news. The good news is we found them. So like you can stop worrying, we found them. The bad news is they're standing on the exact spot where we arrested them yesterday. And they're doing exactly the same thing. And what do you want us to do? "And then the captain of the officers went and brought them." Notice this, not by force this time, because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So the people loved the apostles in public. And so they knew if we went and put handcuffs on them, so to speak, there'd be a riot. So it was another invitation to a discussion. "Hey, do you guys want to come talk about this with the council? We can't arrest you because we might get literally get stoned." And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them. And you can imagine the exasperation in his voice when he says this. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Like, didn't we talk about this? I swear we were here. And we said, don't do this anymore. And you're still doing this. What are you doing? Yet, here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Look at their response. This is what it boils down to the apostles. For them, it was crystal clear, the situation. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. Another jab in the ribs here. You killed him by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. I love this boldness from Peter, because what he's effectively saying, to just paraphrase, is he's saying, guys, you're probably going to have to kill us if you want us to stop. That's the only way out of this, which is makes their response understandable. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they wanted to kill them. This is one of those moments where the situation sits on a knife edge. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, he stood up and gave orders for the men to be put outside for a little while. The Lord just blessed this man with a little bit of wisdom for this moment. And so he speaks some sense to the room. He says, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do to these men. Take care. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all that followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas, not the one you're thinking of, the other Judas, another Judas, Judas the Galilean, rose up in those days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. Here's the wisdom. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. This is almost like prophetic, what's going on here. So guys, we've got to be careful because we could be actually opposing God if we kill these men here. So let's just leave it to let it play itself out. So they took his advice miraculously. They go, okay, we should back off. And when they called the apostles, they beat them. So they still beat them. So that's, it's like, is that a win? I guess they're not dead, but still, they got beat. And they charged them again, not to speak the name of Jesus. And they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. He's the chosen one. They're not going to shut up about it ever. They just kept going and going and going. I can't believe that in the face of beatings, imprisonment, this kind of opposition, their response is not to cower in fear, but to go, Lord, thank you. Rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were rejoicing because they were like, we get to represent Jesus to the world. What a privilege. We get to get counted with him. What a privilege. Praise the Lord for that. Now, isn't that a bit insane, though? I'm not sure who thinks like that, right? Like, generally, in the face of intense opposition, the instinct is going to be, maybe for me at least, pray for strength, pray for a resolution to the situation. Rejoicing is probably not going to come into it at all. Certainly I'm not going to be praying for more of the same. So what is it, if we're talking about how the fear of the Lord gives us courage, what is it that we can learn from the apostles in this moment? Where is it this power is coming from? Where do we get this kind of courage to stand up for God like this? I'm going to draw out two things that I think are both incredibly important. I must say the weight of the sermon is probably on the second one, but the first one, we just can't skip past it. It's two places we find courage. Well, the disciples found this endless courage. Firstly, they had courage because they knew Jesus. They knew he was alive. They knew he was resurrected. Secondly, they knew that they had to fear God first and not man. Firstly, the disciples had courage because they knew the risen Lord Jesus. What is incredibly astonishing is the transformation of the disciples over this last month or so, 2 months or so. They go from these timid creatures to these immovable, mighty men of courage. They were not by nature courageous. Just a few weeks earlier, when it came down to the line for Jesus, when Jesus was standing there with them, they scattered and left him alone. Jesus told them it was going to happen beforehand. You're all going to scatter when the thing gets tough. Peter would swear black and blue to Jesus to his face. I will never abandon you. I will never deny you. Everyone else will go, but I won't. I'll go to you to the grave. And Jesus will just calmly say, Peter, before morning, before dawn, back before you hear the first rooster crow, you're going to deny me 3 times, not just once, buddy. Peter again, black and blue, Jesus, I will never deny you, I will never deny you, I will never deny you. And then that night plays out and Jesus finds himself abandoned by his friends, and Peter finds himself denying Jesus 3 times. Peter had utterly failed. Utterly failed. We read in Luke's gospel this one awful line where Jesus turns and looks at Peter at that final denial. And it says that that Peter ran out and wept bitterly because he'd just been found out as a coward by his friend and his Lord. That same day, Peter would have to stand and watch in the hot sun as his friend Jesus would get nailed to a cross, powerless to help, knowing that the last conversation they had been his failure, his denial. The level of shame, bitter tears, we read in Luke, bitter tears of a broken man. The Peter we read about in the book of Acts is a different creature. He was a transformed man. He seems different in Acts because he is different in Acts. He had met the risen Christ, and he had been transformed by their meeting. After the resurrection, Jesus beautifully, prophetically restores and recommissions Peter, puts him back on his 2 feet. Jesus asks him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And by the 3rd time, Peter is distressed. Jesus, you know I love you. He's asking once for each denial that he could reaffirm his love for Jesus. Jesus was reaching down into Peter's soul, into that place of the deepest brokenness that he experienced, the deepest point of shame in his life, reached down there and called forth a stronger love than before. I think if we'd been there, we would have realized we were standing on holy ground. This was painful for Peter, but it was restorative and it was full of glory. I think that conversation changed Peter's life and turned him into the kind of man who was willing to die. Friends, have you had that experience with Christ? Have you had that conversation on the beach? so to speak. Have you had that same life-altering conversation with Christ where you have felt the healing grace of his love for you to flow into your heart? Have you received that healing grace and forgiveness? Do you love him? Do you love him? Because it is this restoration and recommissioning that filled Peter with courage to take the gospel forwards against opposition. And it has to be said that no one in this room, not you or not I, are going to experience freedom from the fear of man outside of us and freedom from the shame and guilt within us without experiencing his grace powerfully in our own lives. We just can't do it. Have you met Christ? So today I just want to call on you now. Receive with freshness that new start from Christ. Receive his grace in the place that you need it most. Whatever sin you're carrying around you that you feel disqualifies you, take it to Christ. Tell him that you love him 3 times. To be transformed by the gospel makes us courageous. Makes us courageous. So that's the first thing that happened. The disciples were courageous beyond all kind of reason because they had met with Christ and received the gospel in their own lives. Second reason they were full of courage, they knew who to fear in this situation, and it wasn't their opponents. A healthy fear of God is the antidote to every single one of our other fears. It really is. Healthy fear of God is the antidote to every fear we have. What did they say in verse 28? We strictly charged you not to speak in this name. We told you. Yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the apostles answered, and this is one of those verses you should highlight, I reckon. We must obey God rather than men. That's the short of it. We must obey God rather than men. Their boldness to stare down death came from their fear of God. We've got to obey God, not you. There are a few times in your life where I think things are going to be this crystal clear, right? There are going to be occasions in your life where you will literally either have to obey God or obey people, and there'll be no pleasing both. You won't be able to do both. You'll have to pick. And you need to decide now with absolute conviction who you will bow down to in that moment, because that moment's coming for all of us. I remember meeting one gentleman at Bible college when I was at Bible college years and years ago. He was from the Middle East. And his story was that the day he decided to follow Jesus, he had to leave his home. He fled to Australia because his family was honor-bound to kill him. So when you're in that environment and you want to get baptized, you're signing your death warrant from your own family. And so for him, on that day, when he decided to follow Jesus, the choice was very clear. Am I going to follow God or my family? I can't do both here. Getting baptized means I'll have to leave. His answer was that of the apostles. We must obey God rather than men. A life of courageous faith is marked by this clarity of conviction. Think of Daniel in Babylon. He was told that to pray to his God would have him thrown to the lions. It was a trap they'd set up to trap him in particular. And Daniel, being a man of integrity, the next day changed absolutely nothing. He prayed in the same spot he prayed every day, in front of an open window. And that's courage, isn't it? He was like, to close the window or to pray somewhere else more secret would be doing wrong by God. So he prayed in front of his open window as he did the day before and was fed to the lions. We must obey God rather than men. Think of his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, exactly the same, refusing to bow down to the emperor's golden statue. When they were threatened, when they were hauled before the emperor, what did they say? Their words are stirring. This is what they said. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, as in if you're going to throw us to the fire, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. God's going to rescue us. Even if he doesn't, you need to know we're not doing it. We're not bowing down. We must obey God rather than men. What about Martin Luther? Before the Roman emperor in 1521, being forced to recant his faith and realizing that to recant his faith would be to recount what he understood to be the clear words of God. His reply, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. He knew that to go against his conscience was not a good idea. It'd be disobeying God. And so he stood and said, I can't do anything else than stand here. Help me, God. Or more recently, the great Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, who would openly criticize Hitler and the Nazis in the 1930s, who had to flee his country for fear of death in 1939, and then sitting in the US as the war was unfolding and having the Lord prompt him, you need to go back home and you need to serve the German people with the gospel. He knew exactly what that meant, to go back. And he did. And on April 8th, 1945, he was sentenced to death by hanging without trial, witnesses, any kind of defense. 2 weeks later, his camp would be freed by the Allies. Just before his execution, one of the fellow inmates was told to relate a message to the bishop. And this is what he said. He said, this is the end. But for me, the beginning of life. This is a guy who heard the call of God to serve his life with the gospel, knowing what it meant. And he said, well, we must obey God rather than men. The great English preacher, Spurgeon, he told us that the fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases out all other fears before it. It makes us bold. It is the antidote to all of our other fears. I began by asking today, what is your greatest fear? Take a moment to just recall that thing to mind, something in your life at the moment that you are anxious about. Maybe something that you would think of as like, this is my nightmare. Something that you don't want to really dwell on too much. It's a fear, a genuine fear. Bring that thing to the front of your mind. What we're going to do is we're going to just want to counsel you through, process that through. We're going to use the same tool that we put together when we did anger back in Proverbs in November. Three A's. We're going to admit, analyze, and apply. I'm going to take our fear to the Lord together. That's what we're going to do. First thing we do is we admit it. The Lord knows your heart already. When you admit something to him, you're not telling him new information. But it is important that you tell him what is in your heart. What exactly are you afraid of? Name it and be really specific. What specific outcome are you actually really afraid of happening? Take that to the Lord. Tell him. Second thing we've got to do is just ask some probing questions about that to get underneath the surface. The why questions. Why is this something I'm so afraid of? What would happen if this actually did come to pass? What about this one? This is the try put it in perspective question. How am I going to feel about this particular fear in 50,000 years' time when I'm standing in glory? Does that change how I think about it at all? How am I going to feel about it then? We're going to analyze it, try and understand where is it coming from. We all fear, but we're going to take it to the Lord. And finally, we're going to apply the gospel. Apply the gospel. What does the gospel have to say to my fear? Well, the gospel says, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego put so well, even if that nightmare happens, even if those events come to pass, my God will stand by me. My God will be there. He is greater than any sorrow or any terror in the world. My God will be there. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, my God will be there. There's this cracking scene in the Prince Caspian movie, the Narnia movies, where little Lucy, the youngest, arrives to the scene of the battle by herself. And she faces down the army, massive army, and she's like 8 or 9. And she's just kind of standing there, kind of happily, self-assured, not particularly worried about anything. Then she pulls a knife on the army. And they're all like, what the heck? An 8-year-old's going to stand against us. She's not a care in the world, just confident. And then you see just behind her, walks up and sits down, Aslan. And then with one roar, the war is over. It's just done. There was no battle. You see, Lucy in that moment, she trusted Aslan, but she also feared Aslan. She knew which side of the fence she would rather be standing on in that moment. She knew she'd rather be standing on this side, facing down an army by herself, with Aslan at her back, than be on that side of the fence, standing against him. She knew she would rather be at his side, safe and protected, than ever, ever have to stand against him. Friends, in our sin-sick world of despair and uncertainty and chaos, we do really need courage from the Lord. You and I, we need the kind of courage that we don't just work up within ourselves, but a courage we receive from above. There's a reason that the expression is that we take courage, not make it. We don't make courage, we take courage. It comes down to us from the Lord. And today I can say you really can take courage from the Lord because he really is bigger than any storm you will ever face. He really is good. He really is for you. And he really will be there on that day. And so today, if you have circumstances in your life where you are feeling provoked to that fear and anxiety in your life, and you're thinking maybe it's this one, maybe this storm is the one that finally gets me. Maybe this time everything won't be okay in the end. Maybe this time God won't come through for me like he has before. Maybe this trial will be too painful for me to bear. Maybe this time God will abandon me when I need him most. Well, the Lord has something to say to you this morning. Hebrews 13, verse 5. The words of Christ himself to everyone who feels overwhelmed, anxious, and distressed about the future. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you need not fear any evil, for he is with you. Like Lucy staring down the army, you can stare down whatever it is out there, the unknowns of tomorrow, knowing that at your back arrives your Savior to claim the victory. Friends, the risen Christ is with you. His Spirit is in you, and he has promised that he will go with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So let's pray. Oh Lord, help us believe it. Help us believe that there really is nothing we can fear because of who you are. Lord, without you, we confess that the world is a terrifying place. We are like specks of dust being blown around in a storm. But Lord, you come and you give us shelter. You are our rock and our shield, our fortress. Lord, that safe place, our refuge that we can run to find shelter from the storm. Lord, give us that calm, assured courage that comes from knowing who you are, that comes from knowing that you are not distressed about anything, you are not anxious about anything, but you are able, you are strong. And Lord, the war against evil will be over when you say it's over. And you'll claim your victory and your crown. Lord, for those in the room who feel a great deal of distress and fear about uncertainties or maybe specific things in their life right now, help them find courage in the knowledge that you are good and you are with them, that you'll be that safe place for them. Give them faith. Give them faith to trust. And Lord, I pray for those of us today who lack courage because we haven't actually received the freedom of the gospel in our lives yet. We're still carrying around our sin and our shame on our backs. Lord, I pray that you would encounter them, those people today. Lord, would they reach out and receive the grace that you have for them. Give them joy as they do so. Lord, make us bold. Free us from the fear of men. Would you give us the courage to live for your kingdom's sake until you return? I pray these things in the name of our mighty Savior, Jesus. Amen. Amen.